Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 9. To Genesis chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 18 to the end of the chapter. And we touched on this, I think, last week or maybe the week before, but if you had lived through what Noah had gone through, how much would that change the way that you lived moving forward? I mean, if you come out of the ark and everything's gone, mankind has been wiped, expunged from the face of the earth, that'd make an impression, wouldn't it? Or think about it another way. You got a clean slate, no pun intended. All of those wicked, horribly corrupt, bad people are gone, right? So it's just righteous Noah and three sons that have been reared in the home of this wonderfully righteous, godly man and their four wives. So everything should go great now, right? Or, I mean, at least we'll get a century or two or three or 1,000 years without sin, right? Well, of course, you know that's not what happens. Look at Genesis 9, beginning in verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit you would apply your word, that we would not just believe it and understand it, but take it to heart in a way, Lord, that we look all the more to you and are conformed to your image in Christ. Through him we pray. Amen. There is this recurring pattern that we see throughout the pages of Scripture, and we've seen them throughout the early chapters of the book of Genesis. There's this recurring pattern of provision, now ultimately original provision in creation, but then also God providing and caring for his creation and giving good things and even calling those made in his image into relationship with himself. And yet we see sin and then the consequences of sin. We see that sin with Canaan and the consequence of his sin in killing Abel and then Cain being cursed. We see the consequences of sin in the earth as sin sort of develops and grows like the bacteria in a petri dish that overruns even the walls of the dish. It gets so bad that God eradicates almost all of mankind. And yet he is merciful. We see this recurring mercy. Cain kills Abel and God gives Shem. Seth. Then we see that God eradicates the world and yet he preserves Noah and his family. And we're going to, I'm going to go a little shorter than I normally do this morning looking at these verses, but also aiming them at preparing us to come to this table, to come to the Lord's table together as his people. Because there will never be a day of your life that you don't need the atoning work of Christ. We're reminded in Genesis 9, at the end of Genesis 9, there is never a day when any of us does not still need the atoning work of Christ. Give us a clean slate, we will dirty it. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? First weekend in February, still on track? That's probably proven the point. And yet, God is merciful. And yet, there's never a moment, there's never a day when we do not live dependent upon His mercy. You will never find a day without need of the atoning work of Christ. And notice first in verses 18 and 19, God continues to mercifully provide. The shift now is happening from a shift on Noah to looking at his sons. And we're reminded that there are these three sons of Noah. They are Shem and Ham and Japheth. And we are told from these three, the whole earth was populated. That's God's continuing mercy. That's God continuing to mercifully provide. He's wiped out all of mankind from the face of the earth, but now He is going to repopulate the entire earth from just these three. From just these three, He's going to bring the nations that will cover the globe. Noah had the blessing of seeing. You know, he lived for 350 years. He died right about the time Abraham was born. So Noah had the opportunity and the privilege of seeing not just a big family. Noah had the opportunity to see the birth of nations from his three sons. Can you imagine? Nations that descended from his three sons. They're tabled in chapter 10. I'm not going to preach through chapter 10 next week. We're going to kind of touch on it and get over into 11 and the incident of the Tower of Babel. But what we see is this table of nations. And all of these nations, every people group that you can name, descended really not just from Adam and Eve, that's true, not just from Noah and his wife, that would actually be true too, but from Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives. God continues to mercifully provide. So just to touch on this briefly, but we need to be reminded there is one race. There is the human race. All people bear the image of God. All of us are made imago Dei, as theologians said it in the Latin. We bear the image of God. We all descend from one man, Noah, through his three sons. Now Shem and Ham and Japheth then became the progenitors, if that's the word that we would use. They became the fathers of all of the different people groups that we might see around the world. And yet, really, you couldn't nail those ethnicities down to just three, because Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives, they contained in their genetic coding all of the different characteristics and traits that every group of people might have. And it doesn't surprise us that groups of people that sort of lived in an area together might share certain traits. And yet all of these things, ultimately, all of these ethnicities tie back to these three men. And all of these ethnicities, let's be honest, in the thousands of years that we've been on the earth, these ethnicities have mingled. Think about it this way. Sometimes Winston Churchill had a saying about the Germans. He said, "The Hun is either at your feet or at your throat." Now, that was a disparaging comment about the Germans. It was his way of saying you better keep them down. But notice what he called them. The Hun. The Hun? You mean like Attila the Hun? I mean, wasn't he from far eastern Asia? Yeah. And migrated all the way across and invaded into Europe. So what people kind of commonly understood is that much of Europe had far east Asian ancestry. Now, that's just a point to say that, and there are many other accounts that we could speak about of the way that different people groups have intermingled, but it really doesn't matter, because especially in the church, we're all made in the image of God, and in the church, we are all one in Christ. Paul says in Colossians that there's neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian nor Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And God is accomplishing a redemption that is taking place on a global scale of people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Now, in fact, if we flip just to the, you can flip if you'd like to, but I'm just going to read a few verses from Revelation. We read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 about these elders and these creatures singing before God, and they sing, "Worthy are you," they sing to Christ, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." If we flip over to chapter 7, we read beginning in verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" God has made humankind in His image, and through these three men repopulated the entire planet. And while humankind is still fallen and sinful and prone to rebel against Him constantly, He is saving to Himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation, an innumerable host that will stand in His presence, that even now are a demonstration of that gathering from every tongue and tribe and nation that will stand in His presence and praise Him for His goodness. God continues to mercifully provide. God is continuing to save a people for Himself. But not all that Noah lives to see is happy, is it? Not all that follows in Noah's family would be something that we would celebrate. And so turning back to Genesis 9, picking up in verse 20, we're reminded that we are still sinners in need of the grace of God. Noah goes back probably to one of his pre-flood vocations, which is farming, and more specifically, what is it, viniculture? But anyway, wine, a vineyard, growing a vineyard, and then from that vineyard, making wine. And let me just say quickly, don't have time to go into it, wine's not sin. We see Jesus turning water into wine, but what is sin in the Scriptures is drunkenness, and Noah makes a drunken spectacle of himself. He plants a vineyard, he drinks too much wine, and he passes out a drunken spectacle in his tent. And his son Ham comes in. And the problem here is not that Ham just happened to stumble into the tent and see his father not clad. That's not the problem. The problem is that that Ham sees his father and despises his father. And rather than preserving his father's dignity, rather than just grabbing a covering himself and throwing it over his father, what does he do? He turns around, he looks out the tent, or he goes outside, and he says to his brothers Shem and Japheth, you know, something like, "Get a load of dad. I mean, look at what kind of a spectacle, what kind of a humiliating spectacle has dad made of himself." In other words, he didn't preserve his father's dignity. He despised his father and derided his father to his brothers. Someone has said that contempt for parents is a perversion of God's natural order. Something that we should keep in mind. Those of us that are younger, contempt of parents is a perversion of what God made us to be and the way that God made us to interact with one another. Even though mom and dad are sinners, contempt of them is a perversion. Just as when we get older, contempt continues to be a perversion. And yet, Ham derides his father and ridicules his father. And there's probably something else going on here. It probably really is showing you the condition of Ham's heart, that Ham very possibly just doesn't even know the Lord. Maybe he's grown up in a home where he's been pointed to the Lord. Maybe he's participated in a 100-year project to build an ark, so he's been involved in the work of the Lord. And yet, he surely doesn't show a heart to glorify God in the way that he interacts with his father. Someone has said this is kind of a glimpse of the heart of the lost. The lost attack the sins of God's people as a pretext for justifying their own. Let me say that again. The lost attack the sins of God's people. They deride the sins of God's people as a pretext for justifying their own. Well, why do I have to listen to them? They're sinners too. They're a bunch of hypocrites. The lost will always try to discredit God by discrediting his people. Someone else said this: the only thing worse than committing sin is celebrating it in others. And there's a sense in which Ham celebrates sin in his father, broadcast the sin of his father. And there are consequences. Now, you notice first that he goes and he says this to Shem and Japheth, get a load of dad, or whatever it is that he says. However, he despises and ridicules his father to his brothers. His brothers don't act in the same way. They take a covering, they put it over their shoulders, they walk backwards so that they cover their father without seeing him in his humiliating condition. Noah wakes up from his wine, as the text says, and he comes to learn what has happened. And we see that that Noah pronounces then this curse, but on whom? Did you catch something? And I hope this caused you a little bit of difficulty. In verse 25, so he said, cursed be Canaan. He does not curse Ham. He curses Canaan. Now, we just have to unpack that just a little bit. Calvin sees this just as a prophecy. He's just saying, look, Canaan's going to be a wicked man and he's going to be cursed. Many others understand that there is some aspect actually of cursing here. How can that be right? How can God punish Canaan for what Ham did? Why does Noah pronounce a curse on Canaan when it is Ham that committed the sin that he committed? Well, the first thing is this. There's no evidence to indicate that Ham or Canaan knew the Lord. In fact, there's not really anything much good that comes out of any of Ham's descendants. I think his son, through his son Cush, if I'm remembering correctly, you had Nimrod. Nimrod was the early alpha male. He went and planted the city of Babylon and then later the city of Nineveh, but did not know the Lord. Pagan cultures, larger-than-life personality, but pagan in his mindset, not following the Lord. Mitzrayim went and settled Egypt, a country that became horridly idolatrous and even persecuted God's people. And so we see that there's good reason to make an argument that Ham didn't know the Lord and reared his children accordingly. But it's also the case along those lines, as Scripture says elsewhere in Exodus 34, that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations in extent. And here's an easy way to understand that is, of course, the sin of a father or a parent affects their children. The sins of parents affect their children. And we can simply look at all kinds of statistics and associations that when parents live in a certain way, that has horrible consequences for their children. And even secular psychologists all around us would point to all kinds of connections. We can see God's mercy in that he doesn't curse all of Ham's sons. And again, if we go on, we read further in the book of Genesis. Again, we don't have a lot of time with this one, but the Canaanites became horribly wicked. So bad, so idolatrous, and just brutal. I mean, infanticide, horrible wickedness. Horrible perverted wickedness. Such that God says at a point that the land of Canaan will vomit them out. They make the land sick. So Ham and his sons, and Canaan especially, they are guilty for their own sin. and they suffer accordingly. Even Noah, we're reminded, is still a sinner, not just in that he consumed intemperately, but look at verse 29. This should remind us of all the other patriarchs early in Genesis. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. As righteous a man as he was, as greatly as he was used, Noah still sinned, Noah still died. And we are no different than Noah. We're still sinners in need of the grace of God. You will never live a day without the need of the atoning work of Christ. You know, Noah's a reminder. He is the first of many we see in the Scriptures. Maybe the second if we include Adam. But maybe the first of which we can say he knew God. He walked with God faithfully. He was used by God greatly for a lifetime of ministry and then still fell. It's a reminder that none of us are above falling. Think about David and Bathsheba, which, by the way, just keep in mind that David was probably in his 50s when that happened. He had served Israel for decades. He had led God's people faithfully in every capacity that was entrusted to him since his youth. But then he falls into sin with the devastating consequences on his family. Uzziah led a great king of Judah that led the restoration of their borders, the rebuilding of cities, and yet he died alone as a leper, quarantined as a leper because of his pride. Hezekiah, used greatly of the Lord, even given years of additional life in response to his prayer, and yet cozied up to the Babylonians because he wanted the affirmation. He kind of got sucked into the affirmation of the world in such a way that he didn't give the glory to God. Josiah, someone who was used to restore Judah and great religious reforms throughout his lifetime and then foolishly dies in battle because he does not listen as he should. Peter, think about the Apostle Peter, walks on the water, sinks in the water, follows Jesus, denies Jesus, preaches to Gentiles, shuns Gentiles. I mean, he's a sine wave, Peter. He's up and down. And yet that's all of us at best. We are sinners in need of the grace of God. We are prone to fall, all of us, even after decades or a lifetime of faithful service. And that fall, that sin, has effects for us and those we love. Spouses, children, friends, communities. C.S. Lewis said we're like a convoy of ships going across the ocean, and when one of them malfunctions and veers off course, it slams into another ship. So we are sinners, prone to make a mess of our own lives and even the lives of those around us. That is why we daily need the grace of God. That is why there is never a day you don't need this table. We never reach a point in life that we do not need this table. We never reach a point where we do not need the mercy and the grace of God. So it is a table. It's not a potion. It's the Lord's table. It's not something for which everybody's just to take because it's somehow going to have a magical effect. It is a table that represents the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is for Christ people, for those who have come to a recognition of their sin and need of the grace of God, for those who have professed their faith in Christ, for those who can examine themselves, who can consider and reflect and repent of sin, and then come to the Lord. It's not for sinless people. It's not for people that have earned the table this week, because none of us have earned the table. We still need the grace of God. And yet the table reminds us that while we never live a day without need of the atoning work of Christ, there is never a day when God is not merciful and gracious to those who are depending upon Him in Christ. And so as we think about coming to this table, again, it's not for those who don't know Christ. It's not for those who've not professed their faith yet and can can examine themselves and articulate faith in Christ and understand what they're doing in coming to the table. And at the same time, it is not for perfect Christians, because that is a term that makes no sense. It is for those who recognize their sin and need and come depending upon Christ, who identify with Christ for their salvation and recognize that this table identifies us with Christ, who offered himself up on the cross to atone for our sin. And so for those that know they are sinners who've trusted in Christ for salvation, who know that there's never a day that they don't need his grace, it is a table for them. You will never live a day without need of the atoning work of Christ. And this table reminds you that the atoning work of Christ is full and complete in your behalf if you're resting and trusting in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would lift our eyes, that you would make us see that all of our dependence and hope is in Christ, so that we might look to him, so that we might seek after him, so that we might be conformed to his image. Through him we pray. Amen.